This is our fourth session on our fourth study. Overall, this study, number four, is entitled, Is He First? It covers chapter 1 and verses 9 through 20 of Revelation 1. And this is our fourth study in the book of Revelation. We have looked at the primacy of the Lord Jesus Christ over the local church, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. We have looked at briefly at the addressees of the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches in Asia Minor. We've looked at the appearance of Christ as a high priest whose sacrificing work on the cross is finished, but he has a priestly work for believers in those seven local churches and for us, also in the same age, this church age. He has a priestly intercessory ministry and comforting ministry. His appearance also has some aspects of a king, a ruler, as there is a quotation from Daniel 7, which is king and kingdom territory, when John says, I saw one like a son of man. And then we spoke about the comforting work of the Lord Jesus Christ for believers in those churches, and of course, whatever he does on behalf of those seven churches that we will examine individually in detail in coming weeks. Whatever he does for them, he does for local churches today. And so if you have your notes, we would be on page 10, and we have reached the topic of Jesus' rebuke and correction of sin and lethargy in the churches, his judging role, his king-based role as revealed in chapter 1. We saw again, earlier in the appearance of Christ, that his robe recalls both his priestly work and his royal kingly role, which points to rule and judging. Now we see another feature of this section, chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, that points to judging. Remember that Jesus' roles in this second half of Revelation 1 concern local churches. His judgment role regarding Christians has nothing to do with the loss of salvation. Instead, it's for the purpose of correction in life. Believers will be judged for their works at the judgment seat of Christ, as revealed in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We've already seen John's use of Daniel 7 regarding the phrase Son of Man. It'll be helpful for us to see how John uses other Old Testament texts in verses 12 through 16 particularly. So I've provided for you a table showing the use of Old Testament quotations, allusions in Revelation 1, 12 through 16. Correspondences in this table between Old Testament and New Testament texts are highlighted in matching colors. So let's take a look at this chart, which appears on page 10 of your notes. And if you'd like, you can work on this as if it were something that youngsters do in school, where they have two columns and they're supposed to match items in one column with items in another column and draw lines. And I hope the colors have come out well enough for you to find them useful from the printer. So let's look at the right-hand side of this chart, Revelation 1, 12 through 16. And I'll read through this text. And when we come to a colored portion, we'll look on the left at the Old Testament sources for these colored portions. And altogether, there are 8 allusions to the Old Testament here in verses 12 through 16. So let's start with verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. So I've coded that in red for you. And you can link that on the left with Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, which reads, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. So we'll continue verse 13. He was dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool. I've coded that in green. And just to the left of that, also from Daniel 7 and verse 9, is his clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. So again, almost exactly like Revelation 1:14. The hair on his head was white like wool. Daniel, the hair of his head was white like wool, almost exactly. And also in verse 14, as white as snow, is also from Daniel 7:9. His clothing in this case was white as snow. Revelation has it as the white as snow referring to his hair. We'll read on, and his eyes were like blazing fire in the purple here. His eyes were like blazing fire. That corresponds to Daniel 7:9 again. His throne was flaming like wire, its wheels were all ablaze. Now you could do a little study on that, because here are wheels supporting his throne. That's like Ezekiel chapter 1, where you have a chariot throne. In Ezekiel 1, it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Daniel 7, it applies to the Ancient of Days, the Father. But in Revelation chapter 1, his eyes were like blazing fire, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. In yellow, that corresponds to Daniel 10:6. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches. This refers to an angelic being that Daniel sees. His arms and legs like a gleam of burnished bronze. Again, Revelation 1:15, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze in Daniel 10:6 regarding that angelic being. Continuing verse 15, his voice was like the sound of rushing waters in pink text for you. Corresponds to Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 24, another apocalyptic book along with Revelation and Daniel. And in chapter 1, there are cherubs that look like wheels to Ezekiel, and they have wings, and they sounded like the wings sounded like the roar of rushing waters. In Revelation 1, this is used to describe Jesus' voice, which was like the sound of rushing waters. By now you should have a lot of lines going back and forth across these two columns. I have here, and sometimes they get a little confusing. Verse 16, though, in his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. You'll see that that corresponds to the, purple color from Psalm 149 and verse 6, which is here you have a statement of vengeance by believers for God. May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands. Revelation 1, verse 16 says, coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. And finally, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Takes us back to Daniel 10:6. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning. So Daniel 10:6 has his face like lightning, and Revelation 1:16, his face is like the sun shining in its brilliance. Together, these quotes create the picture of an eternal qualified judge. These are all things that have to do with his brilliance and power and authority as a judge. These allusions to the Old Testament recall characteristics of angelic beings, of vengeance-seeking believers, vengeance for God. The Ancient of Days and the pre-incarnate Son, one is like a Son of Man, all used to describe the lampstand figure. These have to do with God's power, his purpose, and his judging. As opposed to Jesus' appearance in chapter 1 and verses 1 through 8, as a qualified judge regarding the events of the whole book and the whole world, chapters 4 through 19, here the description in the second half of Revelation 1, as we've emphasized in this study in previous sessions, the description of Jesus as a judge focuses on the churches. So there are two domains under his judging in Revelation 1. As to these allusions and their significance, the white hair appears to speak of age and purity. The blazing eyes would speak of judgment. Feet in Scripture are often connected with activity. And the description, quote, like bronze glowing in a furnace, end quote, might point to Jesus being active in his work of judgment. A fire and furnace speaking of refining judgment. John heard tremendous sounds, rushing like rushing waters from the figure that he speaks, in which anyone who has stood next to a large waterfall can understand. Sound of rushing waters may speak of the power of judgment. When we had opportunity to visit our son Ben and his family in Quebec City, Canada, several years ago, on one occasion we visited a large waterfall that empties a river into one river into a much larger river, St. Lawrence. And this waterfall, I can't remember how high it is, probably 100 feet or more, has a provision for visitors where you can walk on a walkway. If I remember correctly, it's not concrete, it's rather shaky, but it's well supported with cables, and you can walk right over the edge of the waterfall. And I remember that the noise was unbelievable, and would, for me, it enables me to understand a little bit the kind of sound that overwhelmed, along with the other things that he sees, the Apostle John. So he is so struck by what he sees that he collapses. The text says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Seems that what John saw was so overwhelming that he is out of words to describe the vision. Recall that we are to live out the book of Revelation. Above all, learn it and do what it says. So at times we should have a similar response to John's response to the greatness of our Savior. Let's talk a little bit more about some of the features in his appearance. What about the sword that appears in verse 16? Well, this is what's called a Thracian rhomphia. The Greek word is rhomphia. Now, the Thracians were ancient peoples who lived in the Greek peninsula many centuries before the Greeks arrived there. And they lasted a long time. It was a smaller group of people, finally overcome by the Romans during the New Testament period. But they had an instrument of war called a rhomphia. That's the Greek word. And here it appears as sharp and double-edged. The blades in the pictures I've provided for you are probably about 30 inches long, the whole blade and handle. So maybe a little bit less than a yardstick. But it was a light sword with a rather thin blade and thin handle, as opposed to another kind of sword that's found in the New Testament, which is a machaira, which is smaller and which is like a large knife. The word rhomphia occurs six times in the book of Revelation, while machaira occurs four. Here in verse 16, the sword is unusual because the rhomphia typically only had one sharp edge, but here it's double-edged. Some people think that this quality refers to judgment on one sharp edge and salvation on the other edge. In any case, notice that it comes out of Jesus' mouth, suggesting that he speaks words that lead to judgment. John may be alluding to the text of Psalm 149:6, which was in our cross-reference color-coded layout a moment ago. Psalm 149 speaks of judgment and also of mouths and a double-edged rhomphia. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, word rhomphia occurs there. May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged rhomphia sword in their hands. That would be what the Greek text of the Old Testament says. We have the same concept of a sword as standing for the written words of God, which is a standard for judgment and correction in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 and Ephesians 6, 17. That's a redundancy in the notes there, isn't it? Hebrews 4, 12, Hebrews 6, 17, Hebrews 4, 12. Hebrews 6, 17 is take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So there you have an equation between God's sword and scripture. And then Hebrews 4, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The rhomphia occurs also in Revelation 19:15. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp rhomphia with which to strike down the nations. This mouth and sword figure appears to be telling us that Jesus' ministry to the churches is mainly in the realm of truth, words that carry truth, that expose thoughts and attitudes, as we have in Hebrews. Jesus judges what people do based on his own self, the one who is faithful and true, according to 1:5 in Revelation. This is a reference to adherence to truth revealed by God. He is the one who is faithful and true. We'll see in the letters to the seven churches that the issue of following what God says according to Scripture is very important. We can see Jesus correcting and judging role in a couple of examples from chapter 2, where Jesus pierces through the Ephesians' spiritual coldness and commands repentance, with loss of testimony being the result of failure to obey his words. Jesus says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Here is his judging and correcting role, is using the sword of truth to correct believers in a local church. Similarly, some of the believers at Pergamum in chapter 2 were practicing the errors of two varieties of false teaching. Jesus commands them to repent and change their ways with possible vengeance against the false teachers if they didn't obey. Were some of these people false believers, wolves among the sheep? If so, Jesus' ministry to the churches would involve weeding out imposters. And here's a portion of the letter to Pergamum in chapter 2. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them. And there it is again with the sword of my mouth. Well, let's wrap this four-session study up with a conclusion, an exhortation to give the Lord Jesus Christ his rightful place in your life and in your local church. William Kelly was a 19th century Irish Bible scholar with a deep love for Scripture and God's churches. I provide here in your notes for you a paragraph from his exposition of Revelation, which was written not so long ago, 1860. His counsel that I quote is much needed in today's Christian world of biblical laxity, especially regarding Jesus' headship over the local church. Regarding local church organization, I believe that this spiritual giant of the 19th century would find himself very comfortable in this local church that we're in now. Not the building, but the gathering. I've included in an appendix more information on Kelly, since he's a person that Christians should be familiar with. And at the bottom of this page, I provide a little insight. I won't read what's in the appendix. I trust that you will. It's valuable. But here's a little bit of insight into Kelly's view of God and life. It comes through very clearly in his response to a professor in the University of Dublin, who told him if he came to Dublin to teach, if Kelly came to Dublin to teach, he would make a fortune. And Kelly's reply was, "For which world?" Wow. Some explanation of the wording in this quote would be helpful for today's audience. So he uses a word ecclesiastical, that's fairly familiar, has to do with churches. He uses the word moment, which we don't use too much except in engineering and physics. It means here importance. He uses the phrase at issue, which means a topic, something that is relevant to discussion. He uses the word latitudinarian, which was a word in vogue in the middle of the 19th century. It means unconcerned with Bible doctrine. The latitudinarians were ones who were doctrinally loose, laissez-faire with regard to doctrine, doctrinally careless. I would encourage you to meditate on Kelly's words concerning Jesus' appearance to the churches, again drawn from his commentary, his exposition of the book of Revelation. Kelly says, "Do even the children of God believe that these are the characteristics of Christ walking in the midst of the churches? How many a saint?" That's not Roman Catholic saints, that's believers who are saints. "Jealous and self-judging as to his personal ways before God, excuses his ecclesiastical, his church associations as of no real living moment or importance." In other words, people who are loose with regard to convictions about the local church from Scripture. "Such a person might know with entire assurance that the worship, the ministry, and the general state of the local church are wholly at issue. They are a topic in God's word. But he's been taught to regard all of these as necessary evils, which he has to bear. How opposed to this laxity is the responsibility which the Lord here enforces. For what means his eyes as a flame of fire? What his feet as if they glowed in a furnace? What means a sharp two-edged sword going forth out of his mouth? Is he not at war with the loose or latitudinarian, the doctrinally unconcerned? Well, may I suggest 10 things for you to work on in response to the appearance of Christ in this great portion of the Word of God. First, put the person of the Lord Jesus Christ first in all that you do. If John wasn't doing that as well as he thought he should after he fell on his feet seeing the appearance of Christ, his heart must have changed. No criticism of him. Secondly, evaluate the temperature of your own personal relationship with Christ. Do you fall at your feet before him when you consider him? Resolve, third, to be used by Christ for others. Be obedient to what you see in God's written word. He evaluates at the judgment seat. We will be evaluated on the basis of what we did in response to Scripture. Fifth, support true biblical eldership, as we saw in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Then look for ways to display Christ in the local church and out of the local church. Seventh, minimize the prominence of individuals in the body of Christ. Minimize the prominence of individuals. Eighth, be an active worshiper of Jesus Christ and a contributor to the life of your local church. Receive correction in the local church if it should come to you as coming from Christ, who is in the midst of the lampstands of churches, both as a priest and an evaluator, a judge. And finally, I would encourage you, on the basis of this revelation of Christ, to develop your part and role in ministering to others in the body of Christ. We will launch into study of the individual churches and the letters that are sent to them in a few weeks. We pray. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for this wonderful appearance, description of the Lord Jesus Christ in his priestly role, in his kingly and judging work. May we take it to heart and have the same kind of response in our hearts as John did. Jesus Christ is overwhelming. Enable us, Heavenly Father, to, in our individual lives and our lives in the local church, to honor him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.